All right, let's get going in Isaiah 15. And tonight we're going to continue that study of Isaiah, and we are in those chapters that they call the burden chapters. Now, it is the judgment against the surrounding nations of Israel. Chapter 15 and 16 deal with the prophecies of Moab. And we're going to pick up the speed tonight and study the prophecies of Damascus, Samaria, and Ethiopia in chapter 17 and 18. So we're going to go through four chapters tonight. Let's get into it. The burden against Moab, verse 1, because in the night Ar of Moab is laid waste and destroyed, because in the night of Kir of Moab is laid waste and destroyed. So, the founder of the people of Moab was the son, if you will recall, of the incestuous relationship between Lot and one of his daughters. When his daughter made him get drunk after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, we find this in Genesis 19:30-38, the Moabites settled in the plains to the southeast of Israel in what is called today modern Jordan. But in a very swift nighttime attack by the Assyrians, they wiped out the Moabites. That's really what this judgment is all about. Verse 2 says, he has gone up to the temple Dibon, to the high places to weep. Moab will wail over Nebo and over Medeba. On all their heads will be baldness and every beard cut off. In their streets they will clothe themselves with sackcloth on the tops of their houses, and in their streets everyone will wail, weeping bitterly. Most of these sites were originally part of Israel's territory. When Moses and Joshua defeated, remember the old king Sihon, the king of the Amorites? All the cities north of the Arnon River once belonged to the tribe of Reuben. That's why what we see here is the shaving of the beard, or the cutting off the beard and shaving of the hair to baldness, and throwing ashes in the air and wearing sackcloth. Throughout the years, the Moabites had persistently pushed the Israelites out of these regions, though. What they did was they professed to know God, but they worshiped other things in other places. They professed to know the God of Israel, but yet they worshiped other things in other places. There was a mixture of professing God and worshiping with the world. So judgment eventually caught up with them also. Boy, don't we see that in today's world? Christianity, people say all kinds of percentages that we've talked about in the past here about who is a Christian and who says they're not, and really it's a mixture of all kinds of stuff when you get right down to it. So he goes on here in verse 4, Heshbon and Eleali, that's it, will cry out. Their voice shall be heard as far as Jahaz. Therefore, the armed soldiers of Moab will cry out. His life will be burdensome to him. My heart will cry out for Moab. His fugitives shall flee to Zoar like a three-year-old heifer. For by the ascent of Luth, they will go up with weeping. For in the way of Horonaim, they will rise up a cry of destruction. For the waters of Nimrim will be desolate, for the green grass has withered away. The grass fails. There is nothing green. Therefore, the abundance they have gained and what they have laid up, they will carry away to the brook of the willows. You know, the mention of Zoar here, it's interesting because Zoar was the city that Lot and his daughters escaped from. They were hiding in the mountains. before Lot's daughters committed incest with their father and brought forth this child Moab, the father of the Moabites. It seems that this should say, be sure your sin will find you out. It's true. If you look at Numbers 32:23, it declares that your sins will find you out. We might think we can get away with sin, but the only solution is to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. One of the worst things that you can do, one of the worst things you can do is try to cover up and hide your sin. One of the best things you can do is confess them to the Lord Jesus Christ and allow His sin, His blood to cleanse that sin. Verse 8 says, for the cry has gone all around the borders of Moab. It's wailing to Iglaim, and it's wailing to Beer Elam. The waters of Demon will be full of blood. I may not make it four chapters. Because I will bring more upon Demon, lions upon him who escapes from Moab and on the remnant of the land. You know, their pain in the midst of judgment is evident to all. Everyone around the borders of Moab sees God's judgment against them. If the judgment of the night attack did not completely do the work of judgment, well, God would send lions. Isn't that interesting? He says, those that escape the judgment will be destroyed by the lions. God's judgment is a finished work. It's complete. And it doesn't matter how He uses that judgment. Chapter 16. Send the lamb to the ruler of the land. From Selah to the wilderness, to the mount of the daughter of Zion. For it shall be as a wandering bird thrown out of the nest, so shall be the daughters of Moab at the fords of Arnon. Take counsel, execute judgment. Make your shadow like the night in the middle of the day. Hide the outcast. Do not betray him who escapes. Let my outcast dwell with you, O Moab. Be a shelter to them from the face of the spoiler, for the executioner is at end, devastation ceases, the oppressors are consumed out of the land. Okay, the idea behind this is send the lamb to the ruler of the land, is that Moab should resume their bringing tribute to Jerusalem. Now, if you recall, and you probably don't, so I'll remind you, in 2 Kings chapter 3, verses 3 and 4 and 5, it talks about this tribute where the king, Misha, king of Moab, once paid a tribute to Israel. They submitted to bringing a tithe, paying a tithe to the king, and King Ahab of Israel collected that, but then he died. And after he died, they quit doing it. So what he's saying here is that Isaiah counsels, really, he counsels Moab to resume this payment of tribute. The judgment of the Assyrian attack upon them will send their people wandering like a stray bird from its nest. The Assyrian army, as you recall, were very, very brutal. Oh, these guys were mean. And they were the world power at that time. And when they came into some place, they were swift to destroy and annihilate. Judah is told to be merciful to those that are wandering and need shelter. But then notice that as a change here takes place. First it says there in those four verses, it talks about how Judah, you're supposed to be nice to those that are the remnants of the attack. when those people are wandering around, be kind to them, give them shelter, bind up their wounds. But then there is a turn, and it says that Moab will be a shelter to them. Well, what's that referring to? Well, many believe this is a reference to the rock city of Petra in the future, because Petra's right there in Jordan. And it is the place that in the future we believe that Israel is going to be hidden away. After 3.5 years into the tribulation period, the abomination of desecration that's spoken of in Daniel, the Antichrist will rise up, make himself known. He'll go to the temple, and he will demand that everyone worship him as God. And then all of a sudden, the blinded eyes of the Israelites will be lifted and opened, and they will flee, realizing what they have done in embracing this Antichrist. And many scholars believe they will flee to the rock city of Petra. Guy and I spent a whole day there. And it was a tough day because a lot of walking on donkeys and horses. Although we just walked, we didn't get on horses. But some places are just no wider than a couple of carts' width, you know. And these massive rocks that you walk down through in there, and these caves all around in this dwelling. And you can see how people could be stowed away. In fact, many of the caves have provisions that ministries around the world have put there for this very occasion.
That's awful beautiful rock.
It's very, very pretty, very colorful. In mercy, the throne, verse 5, will be established. One will set on it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness. We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud of his haughtiness and his pride and of his wrath. But his lies shall not be so. Therefore, Moab shall wail for Moab. Everyone shall wail for the foundations of Kir Harisheth. You shall mourn. Surely they are all stricken. For the fields of Heshbon languish and the vine of Sibma. The lords of the nations have broken down its choice plants, which have reached to Jazer and wandered through the wilderness. Her branches are stretched out. They are gone over the sea. You know, verse 5 speaks of prophetically to the righteousness that we will see in King Jesus, the righteousness that is in King Jesus. And he will come back and he will establish his throne at the end of the tribulation period. Like Assyria and Babylon, Moab was extremely proud. Pride again enters in. Pride. And like Assyria, Babylon, Moab, which are extremely proud, Isaiah piled term upon term to show that the nation's relative insignificance did not make it immune to pride. No matter how humble you are, no matter how careful you are in that area of pride, it's one that we have to do battle with every day as individuals and as a nation. This pride is always also referred to in the prophecy of judgment that we find against Moab in Jeremiah 48, 1 through 13. That specifically speaks about the reason that judgment was brought against Moab. Pride is something that we, as a nation and individual, must reject and turn to God with a humble heart. Verse 9, therefore, I will bewail the vine of Sibma with the weeping of Jazer. I will drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Eleale, for battle cries have fallen over your summer fruits and your harvest. Gladness is taken away, and joy from the plentiful field. In the vineyards there will be no singing, nor will there be shouting, No treaders will tread out wine in the presses. I have made their shouting cease. Therefore my heart shall resound like a harp for Moab, and my inner being for Kir-Hareth. And it shall come to pass, when it is seen that Moab is weary on the high place, that he will come to his sanctuary to pray, but he will not prevail. You know, I hear the voice of a mournful prophet in this, in these verses here, don't you? A man that, even though he's prophesying truth, that the destruction that is ahead for Moab hurts him. We should always mourn those that are lost and those that will not listen to God. We have the tendency, though, to call down judgment, fire and brimstone. You know, oh, you know, those people won't listen, so fry them, God, go right ahead. You know, we should be very, very careful with that sort of thing. We need to follow the example of Isaiah here, as he says, you shall not shout or tread out the wine. In other words, shut your mouths, O Judah, because these people are going to die without God. And that's no reason to be excited. They would not repent in reality. And it was the same when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. You recall the story in Matthew 23, where Jesus sat on the outskirts of the city and he wept. He wept because he said, if you only would have known. But they didn't know. They weren't looking. And they missed the opportunity of the first coming. And now, look at where Israel is and how many lives have been lost through time. It's sad. Judgment is a sad thing. Verse 13, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning Moab since that time. But now the Lord has spoken, saying, within 3 years, as the years of a hired man, the glory of Moab will be despised with all that great multitude, and the remnant will be very small and feeble. So, Isaiah speaking for the Lord, he gives an exact timeline for judgment. Now, we don't know that exact timeline, other than we know from that time that he wrote it, it was going to be 3 years. Apparently, King Sargon, who was the guy in charge of Assyria, he conducted a major operation around 715 BC. And he went against the Arabs, and he may have devastated Moab on one night as he went by. I don't know. But it seems from the earlier prophecy of this that it was a swift destruction of Moab. And we know history tells us that King Sargon led this charge around 715 BC. But we don't know for sure about the dates, but I believe it was done exactly as it is said here. You see, why did God announce the time frame for his judgment here for us? Why is it written down like this? Well, it first and foremost was a warning to Moab, and on the invitation for their humble repentance, which didn't happen but was offered. And God does that, doesn't he? To every man, woman, and that lies on their deathbed, or, you know, God wants all men to be saved. He offers the salvation until we take our last breath. It wasn't unthinkable that this prophecy would get to the Moabites somehow. You know, I think of Rahab. They didn't have CNN in those days, but Rahab heard by word of mouth that Joshua and the army of Israel was coming and that they had mowed down everybody in their path up to that point. So she decided, whoa, I better get on the winning side. That had to have happened by word of mouth. They didn't have any other communication those days. It was a lesson for God's people on how the Lord judges the proud also. They may not be listening, but it's a lesson to the world that would say, you know, I don't need your help, O God. You know, I'm dependent. We're powerful. We're able to do our thing. Finally, it assured God's people that the Lord would deal with others too. Worse nations, as he also dealt with Israel. We look at Israel today. You look at World War II, and they lost 6-7 million people. We think, oh, that's horrible. That's horrible. But in Rwanda here, not too many years back, there's as many as 2 million children that were slaughtered, men, women, and children that were slaughtered, and it barely made the news. Judgment's a terrible thing, and it needs to be understood by us that there's a limited amount of time, and that we should be telling people that God has a plan, and his plan is that you be saved. Chapter 17. Now in this next chapter, we have the burden of Ephraim and Syria. Ephraim, of course, is the 10 northern tribes. I've talked about this before. They're called Ephraim because that's the largest and the most mighty tribes of the 10. But that is referring to the 10 northern tribes, Israel, if you will. The burden against Damascus. Behold, Damascus will cease from being a city, and it will be a ruinous heap. The cities of Aor are forsaken. They will be for flocks which lie down, and no one will make them afraid. The fortress also will cease from Ephraim, the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria. They will be as the glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord of hosts. In that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob will wane, and the fatness of his flesh grow lean. It shall be as when the harvesters gathers the grain, and reaps the heads with his arm. It shall be as he who gathers heads of grain in the valley of Ephraim. Yet gleaning grapes will be left in it, like the shaking of an olive tree, two or three olives at the top of the uppermost bough, four or five in its most fruitful branches, says the Lord God of Israel. Okay, Damascus is one of the great cities of the ancient world. It was one of the oldest cities even till today. It was the capital of Syria back then, and it still is today. And unless you never watch the news or you never listen to the news, you realize that it's right on the news right now. There's a war going on, a civil war. And Syria is positioned to the immediate northeast of Israel. And the northern 10 tribes around the Sea of Galilee had constant contact and interaction with Syria over the years. The area of Aror is a suburb of Damascus, and it is in the area that is being destroyed right now today. I read a statistic, there's been a conservative guess of 60,000 lives lost in the civil war in these last few months. Damascus has been literally destroyed in the past. That has been fulfilled. But it rises up out of the ashes when it goes down. God will announce his judgment against Ephraim in these verses here in this chapter against Israel. And at the same time, he speaks to Syria. We see the judgment of Syria in 2 Kings 15:29 and also 2 Kings 16:9, they describe the fulfillment of this prophecy. Now remember, the alliance they had together was the downfall of Israel. And that alliance I'm referring to is when Syria and the 10 northern tribes came together in an alliance and tried to get Judah to join them to go against the forces of Assyria. God didn't like that. He didn't want them to lean on an enemy. And it's the same way today. Israel is tempted today to lean on us or any nation, really, instead of leaning on God. Well, they're pretty much a godless country today. They don't have a faith in Jehovah God, that's for sure. And so they struggle with what to do. So they become very self-sufficient. They have become very strong in saying, we'll defend our homeland. Now, the Golan Heights has been a battle, a fight, for a very long time. If you recall the Six-Day War in 1967, they were recaptured by the Israelis in a very bold guy, and I got to go up there. We saw some of the actual tanks they left along the roadway going up to the heights. We stopped and visited one of them. I had a blast looking at all these old tanks that had shell marks on them, and you know, they had bullet holes in them and stuff, and they left them there as a reminder. Israelis always do this, you know. They left them there as a reminder of what they went through and what they dealt with. And yet the heroic, in fact, our guide was fought in that war. He fought at that very place. He got teary-eyed. He spoke to us at the tank site and cried at the loss of his friends. He was in one of those tanks. And this is very real for an Israeli. And then they fought, I don't know, they gave back and forth peace treaties and everything, because the Golan Heights are key. It's a very high plateau. You go up there and you can see all of the Galilean Sea and that area of Galilee where Jesus ministered, Capernaum and whatnot. And then you look to the northeast and you see Syria, just plain as day. You can see the road down there where they crossed over and they fought up the hill and whatnot. And as late as November of this year, last year now, November of 12, they had skirmishes where they fought back and forth. They fired at each other, and they blew up a tank and blew up a truck. And, you know, they're always battling, because Syria would very much love to have and regain control of the Golan Heights. But Israel has said over our dead bodies. And so they're standing tall there. Verse 7. In that day, a man will look to his maker, and his eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands. He will not respect what his fingers have made, nor the wooden images, nor the incense altars. In that day, his strong cities will be as a forsaken bough and an uppermost branch, which they left because of the children of Israel, and there will be desolation. In the midst of this severe judgment, some will respond. They should, with humble respect for God. What this is saying is that when, even though the 10 northern tribes gets carried away and captured by the Assyrians, never to be a nation again, even to this day, God has a remnant and has a mercy. There are a few that there will be mercy poured out upon. One of God's purposes in judgment is to turn our focus away from our idols. If America was to, and I hope this never happens, but if America was to be conquered, one of the reasons that God would allow that is that we would turn away from our idols, our ways, and turn our face into trusting Him instead of the things that this country trusts in now, its power, its might, its money. This speaks to the purpose that's being fulfilled. And verse 10 says, because you have forgotten the God of your salvation, because you have forgotten the God of your salvation, and have not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold, therefore you will plant pleasant plants and set out foreign seedlings. In the day you will make your plant to grow, and in the morning you will make your seed to flourish. But the harvest will be a heap of ruins in the day of grief and desperate sorrow. I like Haggai. Haggai puts it real plain. Haggai chapter 1, verse 6, and I'll read it to you. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Now, I feel like that sometimes. You know, my bag is all holy. I make money and it just all disappears. Everybody has their hands out. But do you know that when God does that, it is to get people's attention? Why? Because when you have forgotten your salvation, it says, when you have forgotten your salvation, you're going to be carrying around a holy bag. God can do that, can't he? He can bless your efforts and he can take them away. You see, God can get our attention when we stray by just not blessing the things we invest time in, especially our livelihood. Why does God need us to remember him anyway? Well, why can't he just leave us alone, you know? That's some questions that people ask all the time. You know, you have your religion. Go and do your religion. Leave me alone. Leave me out of it. Listen, it is a sin to forget the God of your salvation because he created you. That's what it's saying here. And because he is the God of your salvation, he has a right to call your heart and tell you either harden your heart or you have no heart beating anymore. He is the God of your salvation. If you forget him, you can forget about salvation, period. That's the sad end of it, is there is eternity for us all. But not the kind of eternity that you will enjoy if you leave God out of the equation. Okay, going on from there, picking up in verse 12. Woe to the multitude of many people who make a noise like the roar of the seas and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations will rush like the rushing of many waters, but God will rebuke them and they will flee far away and be chased like the chaff of the mountains before the wind, like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. Then behold, at eventide, trouble, and before the morning, he is no more. This is the portion of those who plunder us, and the lot of those who rob us. Isaiah is speaking for God here. And he says, woe to the mighty army that God uses to enforce judgment on Israel. And he did use, down through the years, many different enemies of Israel. The Philistines were often used, still are today. They will be a lot of noise, but I will rebuke them like the blowing away of chaff on the mountaintop. So what this is saying is that when God uses the enemy, he deals with them too. In the morning, they will be no more, it says. Well, that did happen to the Assyrian army. God used the Assyrians to go in and wipe out the 10 northern tribes, Israel, Ephraim, if you will. And then, as they decided that they were going to attack and take Judah, that wasn't God's plan, was it? So God, in one evening, sent a death angel that took and wiped out the Assyrian army. 185,000 died overnight. God is merciful. And he could have wiped Israel out completely, but Israel was not at the mercy of circumstances of their enemy. They were at the mercy of God. And God's got a plan for them today. Let's go on to chapter 18 there. this has been debated. This really is a chapter that a lot of commentaries, a lot of preachers and teachers and Bible scholars have debated in regards to who the nation beyond the rivers of Ethiopia means. Well, I believe it is talking about Ethiopia today. That's what the scripture says, and I'm just simple-minded enough to believe it. Verse 1 says, "Woe to the land shadowed with buzzing wings, which is beyond the rivers of," where? Ethiopia. Okay, woe should be really translated, "Hey, listen to me. Listen to me, I have something to say. I'm speaking to the land of buzzing wings beyond the rivers." Well, in the days of Isaiah, Ethiopia was a major world power. Did you know that? Well, if you're a historian, you would find that out. They were rulers, and there was a time that they were actually even ruling over Egypt and a chief rival to the Assyrians. Since Judah was caught in the middle between this conflict, it might make sense for Judah to align herself with Ethiopia against Assyria. So that's kind of the background. The description of the buzzing wings fits for the area of the Nile River. The Nile Valley is famous for its many whirling insects, as it is talked about, which sends ambassadors by the sea, verse 2, even in vessels of reed on the water, saying, "Go, swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth of skin, to a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide." And this pictures Ethiopia sending ambassadors to Judah, inviting them to side with them instead of the Assyrians. I think this is something we need to be aware of as we are given decisions and crossroads in our own lives. In politics, for instance, we need to be very careful that we not take advice from the world, but that we take advice from God, especially as a Christian. We should not take advice from the world. We should take advice from God's written word and the advice and counsel of godly men as they would guide us through the teaching of that word. But yet, so many countries are influenced by one another. Who's got the power? Who's got the money? Who's got what I need? And that sort of thing. Verse 3, "All inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, when he lifts up a banner on the mountains, you see it. And when he blows a trumpet, you hear it. For so the Lord said to me, I will take my rest and I will look from my dwelling place like clear heat in sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, when the bud is perfect and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, he will both cut off the sprags with pruning hooks and take away and cut down the branches. They will be left together for the mountain birds of prey and for the beasts of the earth. The birds of prey will summer on them, and all the beasts of the earth will winter on them." The Lord God rejects the alliance with Ethiopia. That's what this is saying, because he is more than able to deal with the Assyrians himself. God doesn't need any help. We should never think that God needs an assistance from the world or any other worldly power. He can take his rest, as it says here, without the help of the Ethiopian. If God wanted to muster an army against Assyria, he would have raised a banner, it says. He would have sounded a trumpet, it says. He's fully able to do that. And he would do that when the time is right. It's interesting that there is no real judgment pronounced on Ethiopia in this chapter or in this time. He didn't judge them for offering help. God uses this to say we can trust in Him and we don't need help from outside sources. God can prune Assyria, it says there. Well, He can and He did. He took care of Assyria completely, and they will be left together for the mountain birds of prey. That whole poetic saying there, for the beasts of the earth and the mountain birds of prey to eat all summer and to eat all winter, that was speaking to the destruction, the annihilation of the troops of Assyria. In verse 7, it says, in that time a present will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth of skin, and from a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, to Mount Zion. When I read that section that says, for from a people that are tall and smooth of skin, I can't help but to think of the Ethiopian or the Sudanese, how tall they are and skinny, these people that are smooth and have the long necks. You know, you've seen probably pictures of them. Isaiah announces a day when the Ethiopians will come and they'll worship the Lord and they'll bring gifts to Him. Instead of Israelite messengers bringing news to Ethiopia of an alliance against the Assyrian, the day will come when the Ethiopians will come and worship at Mount Zion. Now that's interesting. This may have been fulfilled in some ways in Isaiah's time. We don't know for sure. But we know for sure this, that it was fulfilled during the early church in Acts 8. You remember the story of the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip, as Philip was sent there to evangelize him, and he was baptized that day as he accepted the Lord. He was reading Isaiah then. So I believe that there's a connection here in this verse 7, when an Ethiopian came to worship the Lord at Jerusalem and then trusted in Jesus at the preaching of Philip. It was also fulfilled in the strong Ethiopian church, the first early centuries. The first couple hundred years, the Ethiopian church was very strong. And the enduring today's Ethiopian church is still vital. It's still there. Now, one thought here is I was sharing in our prophecy update here on New Year's Eve. Ezekiel 38 lists Ethiopia as one of the nations that's going to side with Magog. And I believe Magog, as I said then, is Russia, modern-day Russia. And Russia will attack Jerusalem at some point in our near future. And one of those attacking nations will be Ethiopia. So how does that fit? Well, I can say this, that there are some other nations that's mentioned in that prophecy of Ezekiel that are remnants of Christians in their country. Governments don't necessarily dictate what the body of the people want. Our government is a classic example of that. They are doing things that you and I would not agree with, that don't line up with Scripture. But do they ask us? No. Not at all. In fact, we're almost silenced. And so that could be the case with Ethiopia in the future. They have a government that is run by a certain particular party that is already there, by the way, and I'm not going to get into that politically or on the web here. But some serious things are happening around the world with the Islamic gathering in that area of Israel. in the Middle East.